I do appreciate when Mike chairs. There's a thoughtfulness, and there's a very recognizable, serious approach. And your ability to choose hymns, Mike, that fit the text is very good. And so I truly do appreciate 20 minutes of singing and worship. I think it has prepared hearts and minds for what we now will do together. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And we're going to start reading as the handout gets passed, starting at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall be your and the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that caused death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of the city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he, that is the avenger, shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, and he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of a high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." We're going to stop reading there, and let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, now as we open up your word, we just ask this morning that your spirit will work in us and through us, illuminate our minds, touch our hearts. May we, as we contemplate and meditate on this passage and the text before us, may we be more transformed into the image of your Son. May every word, every thought, everything that is done here this morning be unto your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Been mentioned a couple times, ironically, that we're finishing off in chapter 36, and we are. This is it. But I have specifically, for a number of reasons, time perhaps being one of them, We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 36. I'm not even going to read it. We will make a few comments just to tie it off, though. Chapter 36 is really a continuation of chapter 27, if you remember. And I think it's interesting how it worked out. Certainly wasn't planned, but that was a text that I did preach, and we that particular Sunday looked at the daughters of Zelophehad. And these daughters, these six women, as they were about to make their land into the land of Canaan, the promised land, were without father and with no brothers. And they were at the risk of losing everything as they walked into the promised land. They were going to have no inheritance because tradition and laws stipulated that land was passed through the male gender from father to son. It did not pass through the female gender. When a young woman was married with that marriage, won a dowry, and that's how things happened that way. So these women were in very dire straits. There was no inheritance for them. The name was going to be lost, and they had the boldness and the faith to approach Moses, if you remember, and say, "Hey, this is our situation. This doesn't seem right or fair that we're not getting an inheritance." And I remember being struck when I studied that passage, because to put yourself in that situation, I mean, really, at the end of the day, contextually, in that culture, it was a no-brainer for Moses to say, "You know what, you're out of line, forget it, and move on." But he listened to it, he contemplated, he had the wisdom to seek after the heart of God, and the answer back to the women was, "Yeah, you know what, you should receive an inheritance." Now in chapter 36, shortly thereafter, there is some complications from that decision. And the question that arises in 36 is, "Hey, well, okay, you've given them the inheritance. They receive the inheritance from their father, and they're going to get an allotment of land. But when they marry outside of their tribe, then what happens?" So now it's very possible, looking down the corridor of time, that if all these six daughters marry outside of their tribe, they're going to lose everything anyways, because once they marry into a particular family in another tribe, that inheritance will be lost. And the ruling in chapter 36 is, okay, you're right, that could happen. And so the stipulation is these six daughters must marry within their own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and therefore the inheritance stays. So that is chapter 36, and the song we sang was very appropriate. I am going to zero in on chapter 35 as we have read together the cities of refuge. And this is a very interesting text. This is one of a couple places we read about the cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Numbers 35. And I think it's good the young people are here, because this text really speaks to us. We can't relate so much literally to cities of refuge. And perhaps reading it, some of you are thinking, "Well, you know what? I don't really struggle with, I don't see myself ever in this situation of murder or manslaughter." And that's hopefully very, very true. But there's some very important principles that come into play here. And I think one right away off the top of my head, and parents, I'll just ask you to refrain from any amens. Please don't poke your kids. Any of us that can remember our childhood, there is no one here that is any different. I remember growing up, whether it was from my dad or my mom, you're goofing off with your other brothers and sisters. You're doing stuff that they seem to know is not going to end well. And they say to you, "Matthew, if you keep wrestling with your brother like that, he's going to get hurt." And you ignore that advice. Why? You're having fun. What do mom and dad know? They're just joy kills anyways. Now we're getting some amens from the young ones. Mom and dad know nothing. They're old. They don't have fun. They don't know what fun means. I'm going to continue wrestling with my brother. And then all of a sudden, we lose our footing, and he cracks his head against the fireplace, and his skull is now wide open, and blood is pouring out. And what do I say to my mom and dad? "Hey, it wasn't my fault." No, not my fault that, well, you know what? It is my fault, right? I think we can all relate to this, especially young people. It's a conversation we've had more than once in our family. That, yes, you may not have meant to break your sister's arm, but twisting it in that manner caused that bone to snap. And now there are some consequences. She is now going to go to the hospital, and you are going to receive some discipline. There are consequences that follow. The fact of the matter is, I can't just zero this on our young people. We have been in our youth group sessions together distinguishing between a world secular viewpoint and how to live a life that is from a perspective that is more biblical. And the world view, the secular view today, is very much not my fault mentality. In Ontario, we have no fault insurance. In Canada, we have no fault divorce. Read an article in Psychology Today not too long ago, just posted it on May 21st, 2017. Tara Branch, PhD, titles this, her work is called Finding True Refuge. The wisdom of it is not my fault, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but just real quickly find the paragraph that I wanted to share with you. When we can say, it is not my fault, it actually enables us to be more responsible and more accountable. Self-blaming actually locks us into repeating the pattern over and over again. And we could go on, and she makes a case why you should live by that philosophy that it is not my fault. Well, that would not be a biblical way to live your life. The Bible preaches and teaches responsibility and accountability. The Bible teaches us very clearly that in our sinful nature, we are going to be very prone to do dumb things. We live in a broken world, and we will make a lot of bad decisions, but we are and must be held accountable for those decisions, and there are consequences to the things we do. And so this passage in Numbers 35 clearly articulates that biblical perspective. I've broken into your handout there the last part of chapter 35, down into four sections. First, we learn, and Michael already used this word, that these cities of refuge were cities that God appointed. You remember from last week or the week before, I think, actually, when Bill was looking at the passage prior, and we learned that the Levites do not get an allotment. They do not get an inheritance. They've been set apart, consecrated for the work of God, but they are allocated 48 cities throughout the Promised Land. Six of those 48 cities are to be designated as what we refer to as cities of refuge. Purpose for these, if anyone is involved in an incident where it results in the loss of life, that individual could flee to one of these six cities. And upon making it into that city, that individual would first, we read from Joshua, would first be met by the elders at the gate. He would explain and plead to these elders what has happened, why he is there, and why he needs refuge and safety. And they would real quickly assess, and if there is in their minds a case here of an accidental killing, then they would bring him into the safety of the city, and then he would await a fair trial. There were six cities in total, as I mentioned, three on the east of the Jordan, three on the west of the Jordan, strategically placed throughout the land, where no matter where you were in the Promised Land, you were always going to be within half a day to a day's journey of one of these six cities. When you were caught in one of these situations, you would know, obviously, where your closest city was. according to tradition and also Deuteronomy and Joshua, the cities were accessed usually by one road that was always be properly maintained. It would be very clearly marked with signs for refuge, and that individual would make his way to one of those six cities. It's interesting, we read in our text, another characteristic of these six cities is it was not just for Jews only. It was also for any Gentile, any sojourner in the land. Anyone that caught themselves in this sort of circumstance could utilize and seek the safety of and the refuge of one of these cities. Verses 16 to 21 begins with a but. The Word of God makes it very clear that these six cities are not to be taken advantage of. These six cities are not for hardened criminals. This isn't a get-out-of-jail clause. This isn't to take on that mentality. It's not my fault. And it lays out a number of scenarios where an individual is not going to be eligible to seek asylum. First, in verse 16, if you struck someone down with an iron object and that person dies, he's a murderer. Verse 17, if you struck someone down with a stone tool, it caused death. That is murder. Verse 18, if you strike someone down with a wooden tool that caused death, he is a murderer. Now, in reading those, you kind of think, well, that's a little harsh, because could it not be possible that Jethro is out in the field working and he hasn't done a proper inspection of his tool, and as he's swinging that tool, the stone end comes flying off and hits his fellow worker right in the head? And that is possible. It is possible. But what's interesting here is what is to follow. And you read in verses 20-21 that provide the context. If someone is pushed out of hatred or hurled something, lying in wait, or in enmity is struck down with his hand so that he died, and then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. You see, what is described in these aren't so much tools of the trade, but what is described here with iron, with stone, and wooden tools are also weapons of war. So this here is looking at using a particular weapon. Yes, it could be a tool. They did, but their tools could also back then be very easily used as weapons of warfare. And then more so, what is arranged in verses 16 to 21 speaks to intent. Speaks to what we would call today, perhaps, you know, someone is murdered out of a rage or tremendous anger, or perhaps even worse, lying in wait. It paints the picture of premeditated murder. And so these acts that we have recorded for us in these verses, they are clearly classified as murder and not manslaughter because of the instruments used and because there was an intent, a clear intent to do bodily harm resulting in death. The Bible is very clear. You cannot escape it in these verses. You read it multiple times throughout this chapter. Murderer, 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 murderer. Murder is assault to the glory of God. Okay? Young people, we should know this. We've talked about euthanasia. We've talked about abortion. We have talked about the sanctity of life a lot. And Genesis 9 predates the giving of the law. In Genesis 9, we have a biblical principle that still is in effect today. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. How come? For God made man in his own image. This does segue quite nicely into a biblical perspective of the death penalty, corporal punishment. But we're going to leave that aside. We've got a picnic to go to. And it might get a little political, and that's not my intent. So we're going to leave that, and I'm going to let you study that on your own. And I'm not going to get into that sort of topical discussion. As we continue through into verses 22, and also in verses 16 to 21, we are introduced to the avenger. The avenger is and was chosen to be someone that would be the next of kin. Now, interesting thing about the Avenger. In Hebrew, the word is Gael. Some of your translations might say they're kinsmen. The thought in the Hebrew, the language used, is actually that of a redeemer. This is the word where we get our kinsman redeemer from. Quite interesting. The Avenger, the one who would enact, who would bring forth justice, could also be, in some of your Bibles, is referred to as the Redeemer. We'll talk about that more, perhaps, a little later. Verses 22 to 27, we start with another but. And this is really what gets down to the nuts and bolts of the city and why the cities of refuge were established. Because, you know what? Stuff happens. Things happen. Although we have complicated and watered down the definition of an accident. Accident not implying no fault, but accident by definition meaning I didn't mean for that to happen. Some accidents do happen. A couple weeks ago in the fire service, I read once again, and this happens more often than you would can honestly believe, with all the safeties and the protocols that are in place, but a firefighter in the United States was killed. He was run over by his own apparatus. A line of duty death. We have had in the news, was it not that singer, what's his name, Curtis Chapman, did not one of his children run over in their very own driveway? Another one of their children, was that 2 years ago, 3 years ago? These things happen. Accidental death. And so that is what, in God's grace and mercy and wisdom, this is now the whole purpose for these cities of refuge when there is one of these terrible, horrific accidents. Verse 22, if you're pushed suddenly, if someone is pushed suddenly without enmity and it causes death, well, that's not murder. If a stone is dropped accidentally, and that's a big stone, not a pebble, but a small stone. You drop a rock on someone, and it is accidental. That is not murder. If there is no intention to cause harm, well, that is no murder. And so, but the fact remains, there's still a loss of life. So what happens here? Well, what happens is that individual is able to flee to one of the cities of refuge and plead his case. And then verses 28 to 34, we read about the atonement. So if you were an individual and if you were working in your field and you inadvertently, accidentally, maybe not paying attention, and you were the cause of someone else losing their life and you flee to one of these cities and your case was pled out, well, you pleaded your case, and the judgment was made that that was manslaughter, accidental death, an accident causing death, then you were given refuge, safe haven, into one of these cities, and you would stay there. That's where you would spend the rest of your days. Until the death of the high priest. Somebody needs to pay that price. And it would be the death of the high priest that would make atonement for that killing. And it is a life for a life. And so here in Numbers chapter 35, we see the principle, the biblical principle of substitutionary atonement. So that is a very quick overview outline of the text. I think that we, say all four of us, I'm going to brag a little bit. I've never done this before, but I think we've done a very good job in Numbers. And where I think we have done, specifically what I'm talking about, is not reading too much into the typology and not going and spiritualizing things where there shouldn't be typology made. You can't do that in this passage. This passage here is so rich in typology It is so speaks directly to the gospel, to the work and the personal Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing. I mentioned on Thursday night a very interesting thing about the cities of refuge is nowhere in the entire Old Testament will you ever read of anyone utilizing and fleeing to the cities of refuge. You never do. You read in multiple spots of the institution, the policy, the procedures in place for the cities of refuge, but you never read about someone having to reach out and run to a city of refuge. The city of refuge points us directly to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and broader terms, the gospel itself. And we could look at so much, but we're going to limit ourselves to four things, four truths. And the first thing that I draw, the parallel that I want to make, is that in this narrative, you see very, very clearly that if an individual was out rolling that big stone and it fell over the cliff, if I'm out there and we're working on a house and I want this big massive boulder to be laid in the foundation, I'm rolling it out, and I'm working with Charles, and I'm pushing, and I finally get it over, and I take my drink of water. I'm like, wow, I hope I don't have to move any more rocks like that. And I have a break, and then I go down to see where the rocks, and I'm looking, and I see a foot underneath that rock, and I recognize that is Charles' big foot, and I think to myself, oh, what was he doing? Why would he not move? And I start to create a case why Charles is wrong here. And it's not my fault. I couldn't see him for the size of the rock. He should have known what I was doing. It's not my fault that Charles can't get out of the way of a falling 2-ton rock. Well, that might make a lot of sense to me. But once the word got out that Charles was killed by a falling rock that Matt pushed, that kinsman redeemer had the letter of the law behind him, and I wouldn't live to see the next day. So that would not be a proper approach, and I dare say that never happened. In fact, even today I could say with some confidence that if you accidentally took someone's life, and God forbid it ever happened, but I don't know how you live with that for the rest of your life, knowing, yes, it was an accident. Yes, I had no intent. But Charles has a family and a wife and children. Anyone hear that? And the fact of the matter is, I have to carry that burden for the rest of my life. And so on that hot, sunny day, when I walk down that hill and I see that, and I try to get that rock, and I move that rock off Charles, and I check for a pulse, and that pulse is gone, and life is gone from him, first thing I'm going to do is probably throw up. I'll be in shock. I will be completely horrified at what has happened. And then, out of remorse, and out of deep, deep guilt, first thing that I am going to do is seek haven at that city of refuge. I'm not going home first. I'm not going to call the wife. I'm not going to go do the errands I had to do. I am gone. And it is such a clear picture of the gospel when an individual recognizes the absolute horrific, when they get such a sense of their sin before a holy God, it should be the same remorse and the same grief felt. For true conversion to actually take place, an individual needs to be made aware, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that convicts us of the sin. And I would say that just like this individual here that lives with this the rest of their life, I can honestly stand before you this morning and say that the older I get, the more I grow in the grace of the knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more acutely aware I am of how deep and how horrific my sin is, and how fallen I really am, and how much I deserve the wrath of God. I am no better than any neighbor, anybody I work with. I am no better than anyone. but it's by the grace of God that we can seek refuge from the guilt of sin. And it was by the grace of God here where the cities of refuge were appointed and ordained. So if you are involved, if that individual recognizes, realizes that they are having the worst day of their life and they have been the cause of someone else's death, the appropriate thing to do is not scream, "It's not my fault," but recognize their guilt, and to recognize that vengeance is coming. That is an important biblical truth that is not taught anymore. One of the most famous sermons ever taught with regards to God's vengeance occurred a number of 300 years ago. Jonathan Edwards preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," based on Deuteronomy chapter 36, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Too many people are not made well enough aware that they are exactly that, sinners in the hands of an angry God, who at any moment can enact vengeance upon them. Second thing we see in this passage that parallels the gospel so nicely is the absolute necessity to repent and to flee. They didn't think to themselves, "Well, you know what, I got to finish this project, and my anniversary's in a few days, so this is an unfortunate incident, but I'm just gonna, you know, put this on the back burner for a bit, and I'm gonna wait." No, upon recognition of the situation, upon understanding the enormity of the situation, that individual immediately took off for one of those cities. It was an immediate sense of urgency. You didn't stop. You didn't even go through the Tim Hortons. You didn't even go through the drive-thru at Tim Hortons. They kept going. They did not stop all the way to that city. And then when they got to that city, they pleaded before the elders to let them in. It's a picture of repentance. See, if there's no true repentance in the life of an individual, no sense of their sin and a deeper sense to turn away from it, then there's no conversion. There's no safety. There's no refuge. That person would then live the rest of their life by faith in that city of refuge, with a promise of safety, and never, ever would think of leaving that city. The moment an individual under protection and under the safety and security of one of these cities left the boundaries, the avenger, the kinsman, the redeemer, could take his or her life without penalty. As soon as they left the walls of that city, they were no longer under protection. It speaks to the believer and our relationship to Christ and the fact that as a believer, we are in Christ. We abide in Him. They had to abide in that city. Yes, they didn't see their family anymore, and it would come with a great cost. Yes, they left their good-paying job, but those things are no longer. Those things are gone. They are confounded to the boundaries of that city. They were safe only. Refuge was only in that city. And it's true of the gospel. We are in Christ alone. John 15 tells us that we abide in Him and Him in us. And I don't want to say cost so much, but a recognition that that is my old self and this is my new self. That was the old city. This is the new city. That was how I lived my life outside of Christ. This is how I live my life now in Christ. True believer, one that has repented and been regenerated, one whose heart of stone has been transformed into a heart of flesh, is now found in Christ. My identity, your identity, is in Christ, safely in the city of refuge. And then lastly, the individual that lived in that city clearly understood the doctrine and the teaching of substitutionary atonement. that individual could live there for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It depended how old that priest was when you had to seek refuge. But if that priest was a young priest, you would be in that city for a number of decades perhaps. But you would have a very clear understanding the day that priest draws his last breath, the day that priest would enter from this life to the next, that is when you got your freedom. That's when you were truly free. And you could leave that city. And you were no longer under threat. You were no longer having to live under the worry that the avenger was coming for your life. You were free. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement needs to be understood by all believers. There is nothing in and of ourselves that pleases God. Nothing. The only reason why I stand accepted before a holy God is because the one who knew no sin became sin for me. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the only reason, by God's grace, by his mercy, putting the penalty that I deserve, the wrath that I deserve, placing it on his son, is the only reason that I am acceptable in the sight of a holy God. The teaching, the doctrine, the biblical understanding of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is seen here clearly in Numbers chapter 35. So that's pretty good. We're almost done. I want to close with just bringing in the names of the cities. We're not told what they are here, but we're given the names of the cities in Joshua chapter 20. Name of one of the cities was Kadesh. It means to be consecrated or sanctified. The second city was Shechem. Literally means shoulder, back, strength. The name Hebron. Hebron was the next city. It means to join or to have fellowship. Fourth city, Bizar. The act of building a strong wall, the imagery of a fortress. Ramoth, another city, meaning to be high or lifted up and exalted. And the last city, Golan, signified tremendous joy. Are you putting together the significance of the names of the cities? Each and every city represents just a little tiny bit, an attribute or a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the big difference? The big difference here is in 2017. These cities are gone. They're relics. They're artifacts. They no longer hold any significance. No refuge. For the Lord Jesus Christ is seated today and exalted at the right hand of God, and continually and forever and ever offers us refuge and strength. He is our fortress. We have fellowship with him. He is our joy. It was upon his shoulders and his back our iniquities were laid. He is holy. I have so much more we could share. I'm going to leave that with you. Advice Brian and I received a little while ago with effective preaching is leave them wanting more. So I hope that I close in prayer and leave you with truly wanting more. Let's pray. Father, we pause to give you thanks once again. We thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. I am so thankful for this small assembly in Mount Albert, the resolve that each and every one of us has to preach your word with no apology. And Lord, we pray that as your word is taught from this pulpit in the weeks and the years and the decades to come, that it ought to be the source of our strength, that as your word is taught and goes forward, that it'll be the instrument by which our young people are saved. And Lord, that we can be effective ministers in this community of your word. We thank you for this practical passage. What an incredible gem we have in Numbers chapter 35. as it reveals to us the power of the gospel and the incredible work in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just close now, praying in his name alone.